Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have come here this morning to hear from you. Father, we ask that you would speak through your word. I ask, Lord, that you would speak through me, that you would use me. Father, I pray that you would give us all ears to hear, hearts to receive. And pray, Lord, that you would make it clear to us the message you have for us as I speak these words. And Father, we pray that in all things you be glorified. We pray too for Pastor Sam and Lynn as they are away. We pray that you bless them in the service where they are. Lord, that they would worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, we pray that you would grow your church. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3. You see that the reading ended up just before that famous verse in verse 16. That'll be for next week. This week, opening up Nicodemus. We see this man Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. Pharisees were a Jewish sect concerned for purity of life and belief according to the law of God. They were very concerned about the things of God. He was also ruler of the Jews, which probably meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin, who's a governing body of the Jewish people, an internal governing body, of course, the Romans were in power, but the Jews had this internal governing body of the Sanhedrin that governed particularly in Judea. And so Nicodemus was part of this group. And he came, as we read, he came to see Jesus by night. And that is an interesting detail there. We also know by reading other parts of the Gospels that his colleagues had already had a growing dislike of Jesus. And that dislike was going to grow quickly. So possibly Nicodemus simply wanted to talk to Jesus when fewer people were around. Hey, I'll go at night, not as many people there, I can speak to him directly. But more likely, Nicodemus wanted to go there and speak to Jesus and avoid being seen by other Pharisees, other members of the Sanhedrin as well, while talking to Jesus. Because he was a very controversial figure, even by this point. Apparently, Nicodemus wanted to have a frank and honest conversation with Jesus without being swayed by the present pressure of the Jewish leaders, his peers. And I just thought I'd bring out a quick point of application here that we do need to have frank, open, honest conversations now and again with each other, with one another, with other people. And we can be swayed. We cannot say what we want to say because there are other people around, or we can say things that we wouldn't ordinarily say. But we need to have these frank conversations, and if you need to get alone with people, do it. But have those frank conversations. Nicodemus, this was his way of coming in here. There was some fear regarding this. It's interesting. It'll be interesting to see how he develops. What has he understood to this point about Jesus? So he understands, we're told, that Jesus must be from God because no one could do the signs that Jesus did if he wasn't from God. And the purpose of signs, I think most of you know, is the signs point to a reality beyond themselves. And as the analogy has been given before, a sign, you're driving to Augusta, you see a sign for Augusta, that sign is not Augusta, it's pointing to the reality beyond itself. And likewise, these miracles that Jesus were doing were pointing to a reality beyond the miracles themselves. So they were, as a matter of fact, the scope and scale of the miracles done by Jesus were a series of signposts that clearly pointed to his coming from God. And by the manner in which he spoke of those miracles and of himself, we then deduce he actually is God. Ironically, this correct understanding by Nicodemus the Pharisee is ignored by other Pharisees in an episode later in the Gospel of John. So in John chapter 9, Jesus has healed a man who is blind from birth. And the Pharisees then want to know more from this man himself, because Jesus is apparently not readily available for them. They want to know from this man himself, how are you healed? How can you see now? And he was trying to tell them, this is Jesus, this is a miracle. And the Pharisees were arguing with them about who Jesus is. So in this argument, the formerly blind man points out the miracle. Now we're talking about signs, remember? And in John chapter 9, verses 32 to 34, we read, the blind man says, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out. So the blind man who was healed saw the sign, and he says, that man is from God. Just like Nicodemus saw the signs and says, that man is from God. These other Pharisees, however, they refuse to see the sign, and they resort to an attack on the man's character. We know it today as an ad hominem attack. And such an attack often happens when somebody has lost the logical argument already and they simply want to not humble themselves and admit they're wrong. But Nicodemus, he humbly and rightly discerned the signs contrary to his peer group. And he builds up the courage, at least some amount of courage, because at least he goes to Jesus. It was at night, but at least he goes to him. And Nicodemus calls Jesus a teacher from God. So that's as far as Nicodemus understands at this point. Jesus, you must be a teacher from God. Now, essentially, by saying that, he's stating, Jesus, you're a teacher from God. I'm here. I'm ready to learn. What do you have to teach me? So now we get to the heart of the matter. Jesus' lesson then to Nicodemus is, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if we didn't walk into it to see that Nicodemus was ready to be taught, this would seem like a non sequitur. But it seems like, when we see it in the context of Nicodemus ready to be taught, we see, this is Jesus' first lesson to Nicodemus. His primary lesson is, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus cannot see this kingdom truth. It is obscure to him, which gives us some indication of his heart. He is only thinking in physical terms, which was the problem of many Pharisees as well as many in our day. And such people think often that a relationship with God must be obtained and kept through things that we do, such as keeping laws, for example. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He's putting his finger right on the heart of the issue. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we read, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Thank you, Laurie, for your earlier words. This is exactly that. They are foolishness to him. And so the natural man can only think in natural terms, and he cannot see the work of God or the truth of God. It is no trifle that Jesus uses this expression of being born again. And I don't want to take the analogy too far, but it is helpful to look at this analogy in depth. First of all, when you're born biologically, your life is forever and radically changed. Forever and radically changed. Spiritually, when you are born again, your life too is forever and radically changed. As an example of that, we're given in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, it reads, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." In other words, you were born again and you were changed. You were these things, full of sin, full of unrighteousness. You did not, you were not on the trajectory to inherit the kingdom of God. And God saved you. God, by his grace, reached out and grabbed hold of you and changed you. And you were those things. You're no longer those things. There's a radical change that takes place when you are born again. Nicodemus is a man who, being a Jew, has much understanding about God. He professes to belong to God, and he has a sense that Jesus holds the key, but he has not yet been born again. Likewise, when someone simply professes faith in Jesus Christ, he may or may not be born again. So simply to say, "Oh, I believe," we don't know if that person truly believes. We don't know if the Jesus Christ that they believe in is the Jesus Christ of the Bible. So when somebody simply says that, we don't know that they're born again. But I will tell you this. If somebody is born again, they will definitely profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So one who appears to be a Christian, thinks he is a Christian, and then walks away later and denies the faith, I do not believe was ever born again. It was simply a matter of words. Further in our analogy, the baby does not choose consciously to be born. And likewise, you do not choose to be born again. And that can be a hard saying. We'll get into that. John, in the Gospel of John, where we are, but moving back to chapter 1, starting in verse 12, it reads, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It was by the will of God that we are born again. And Peter picks up on this as well. If we jump way towards the back of the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He has caused us to be born again. You're chosen in Christ. You're chosen before even the foundation of the world, we're told elsewhere. And God has seen fit at some moment to bring you to the new birth. We'll get to more about faith later. Also, before the baby is born, he cannot see anything of the world outside, and he can perhaps hear something and perhaps feel something, but those impressions are indistinct. He can't see anything until he's actually born. Even so, spiritually, until one is born again, he has only vague perceptions of the kingdom of God. He may perceive that there's something else out there, but he can in no way see it or grasp it. As we read, it's foolishness to him. And at some point, there may be something foggy out there, a realization that possibly something is out there. When a baby is born, he begins to see, but not clearly. And there's so much he does not understand, but he has started. He has been born. You aren't born and automatically know everything. In the same manner, when one is born again, he begins to understand the things of God in a true way, but there's so much that he does not understand. However, he has started. He has started. And so do not be embarrassed when you're first born again. Somebody else should not be embarrassed. You should not embarrass somebody if you see them have the great joy of seeing somebody be born again. Do not expect them to know everything right away. Do not expect them to live rightly in all ways right away. Or even after a great length of time, we struggle to the end of our lives. We need to understand this process of being born again. Also, as a person, you cannot go back to that old life in the womb. It makes no sense and is completely unhelpful. And we get that. And when you're born again, you cannot return to not being born again. It would make no sense. It would be completely unhelpful. This has significant repercussions as far as your eternal security. When a baby is born, his initial focus is just to feed and to interact with the world and learn about it. And when one is born again, his initial focus is to feed on God's word and interact with God and those also in the kingdom and to learn about it. We need to be attuned to that. When somebody is born again, just as you wouldn't leave a baby out to be exposed by himself, we need to take care of that one who has been born again and feed them and help them grow. Going further, when a baby is born, he's not born partly, as if to say that new world is a part of my life. And we get ourselves in trouble, I think, when we're born again, it is improper to say Jesus is a part of my life. That's become common language in today's evangelical circles. Jesus is a part of my life. God is a part of my life. It is absurd to think you can live part of your life for Jesus and the other part for someone or something else. Jesus is your life. He is all of your life. And though you may do various things, he is your life in all of those things. Walk in him. Don't think that he is part of your life. 2, when a baby is born, he is the child of his parents. That seems pretty obvious. But when one is born again, he is a child of God, and that always. Understand who you are in God, in Christ. When you are born again, you say, I belong to God. And it doesn't always feel like it, frankly, but you are. And when you're in your deepest despair, as we read in Psalm 18, you cry out to God. And as it is said, he will move heaven and earth to help you. As children grow, they rest in dependence upon their parents and go wherever their parents bring them. When I was a young child, my parents brought my brother and me to a little tiny, tiny cottage down at the beach in North Carolina. And looking at it years later, I went, wow, that's really, really small. And there were larger houses in the area. But I remember having the greatest time at this little, tiny cottage. And I enjoyed being there because my parents were there. And frankly, it would have been awful to be in one of those large houses, large cottages, without my parents. The important thing was to be right there with my parents. And so you can see where I'm going with this. In a similar manner, as those who are born of God, we rest in dependence upon Him. And those born of God go wherever our Father brings us. And we stay wherever our Father provides. And we do that gladly. This is Jesus' point, is his exchange with a man in Luke chapter 9, verse 57 and 58. He says, the man says to Jesus, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, are you willing to go wherever Jesus leads you and stay wherever he provides for you to stay and be glad simply because he is there with you? I think we've read a few stories about people in heavily persecuted areas who end up in the most horrible circumstances. I'm thinking of one in my mind, I can't remember his name, I'm just thinking of it now, that he got assigned to latrine duty and was horrified, and then he found out that the soldiers would go in there and use the latrine and wipe themselves with pages from a Bible, and he would collect those pages and clean them off and read them, and nobody wanted to be around him or bother him because of his own stench and working in that area. But for him, he got to read the Bible. He became glad because the Lord was there and he was with him. Would you rather, however, be in a place of your own choosing, even if it meant God was not there with you? Not ultimately, if you're born again. Now in John 3, we move on to further explanation. Nicodemus, of course, as I said, is stuck thinking in the physical realm and looking for that which he must do. So he protests. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? He's thinking, Jesus, what must I do? What can I do? And Jesus answers him and gives further explanation of what he means by being born again. And Jesus states unequivocally that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, being born again is simply not about seeing the kingdom of God, but about entering in. It's a requirement. There is admittedly wide disagreement over what is meant by being born of water. I just want to address that up front. Some believe it to be speaking of water baptism, which has the imagery of new birth, certainly. However, if water baptism were a requirement for entering the kingdom of God, then the thief on the cross would not have entered in, just as Jesus had promised that he would. But I rather see baptism as an external reenactment of what has taken place internally. We see when somebody is baptized, we see pictorially that new birth. Another possibility is that water is a symbol of cleansing and is at times spoken of in connection with the work of the Spirit as done in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. And I'll read that because it is a significant understanding. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That sounds like somebody being born again. And Jesus, it is possible that Jesus made this connection to awaken Nicodemus to the prophetic, which Nicodemus, being a student of the law, should have known very well. I think there is another possibility. That's that one I just mentioned is popular among quite a number of theologians. I'll mention one that is probably certainly in the minority, but I tend in that direction. And so this possibility is that water is just simply a passing reference to natural birth, but the emphasis is on being born of the Spirit. And I'll tell you why I tend that way. It is as if to say that being born physically, even as a Jew, is not enough. No matter how well you keep the law or perform other acts, it's just not enough. That is to say, being born once is not enough. You must be born again. So you are born first by water, but to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born of the Spirit, that is, born again. So in essence, he's saying born again. You must be born, yes, you're born, but you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. That would be the sense in this view. This view would, of course, have to assume the message would be for those who hear it without reference to whether or not, you know, it says nothing about those who die in the womb. You know, oh, well, they weren't born. Could they be born again? That's a topic for a whole nother time. This view would then be seen as paralleling the following verse where he states, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So yes, we were born of the flesh, but you must be born again to be born of the Spirit. And so in that next verse, verse 6, the implication is that which is born of the flesh merely cannot enter the kingdom of God. Again, we must be born of the Spirit. We've said that. So consequently, Jesus exhorts Nicodemus not to marvel or wonder at his statement that he must be born again. Jesus, in essence, is saying, I'm making this clear to you, Nicodemus. It is clear that Nicodemus needs to be alive in the Spirit and cannot gain heaven through the works of the flesh. And we're actually told in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And who wrote that? Yes, Paul, who was himself a Pharisee and had been born again. Jesus then makes a statement which at first sounds somewhat disconnected, but in truth strongly emphasizes his previous points. So he speaks about the wind blowing where it will. So he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, what does he mean here? If being born of the Spirit were a mere act of a person's will, then naturally those who gravitate towards God, we could say, oh, they're gonna be born again. And those who are living a debauched life, we would say, oh, there's no way. They're going to be born again. That would be predictive. In fact, in order to emphasize his point that being born again is utterly different than living in the flesh, Jesus points out that such transformation is not predictable. We do not know how all of the various thoughts, experiences, and relationships have their culmination in a person being born again. In other words, this connects to the passage where Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. In other words, that is not making a final judgment on somebody's life before it's all said and done. God chooses in the middle of somebody's life to redirect it. So, we can look at the natural trajectory of someone making a hash of his life or for that matter, someone living a nice life, and think that we know what will happen, as I've said. Yet God, by His Spirit, can take that person through various turns of life to bring him to be born again. We might exclaim, how on earth did that person ever come to be born again? Of course, the answer is not on earth. But this is what is meant by we do not know where he comes from, because we can often be surprised at the work of God. One example, I'll give you three examples of people. One example is the author C.S. Lewis, who called himself the most reluctant convert, as he was born again after being a staunch atheist. Another is John Newton. He was captain of a slave ship before being born again and eventually becoming a minister of God. In his days, in the worst of his days, I think somebody would have looked at him and said, no way would that person ever be born again. And God said, to the contrary, he is mine. A present day example, still living, is Rosaria Butterfield, whom I greatly admire, by the way. God called her from being a radical lesbian professor, antagonistic to God, to being born again. Such were some of you. She is even now a humble witness to many of the power of God to change a life. And God is working mightily through her to change many other lives. Further, once a person has been born again, we cannot predict the path on which God will take him. For God has taken many of his people and used them in ways no one ever would have predicted earlier in life. I've told people before, earlier in life, I had no thought or concept that I would ever be living in Maine. And I've been here quite a long time. It is not a straight line from man's perspective to get the sinner to salvation and then through the rest of his life. It is not a straight line from man's perspective to get the sinner to salvation and then to the rest of his life. Yet it is a straight line to God, who has ordered his path in such a way to bring him into the kingdom and to prepare him to be useful in particular ways that he would not otherwise be, and to sanctify his soul, readying him for heaven. So God has these things in mind as he's working in a person's life, to bring them to himself, to be born again, and then beyond as they live out their lives. So if you've ever looked at one of those magazines in the airplane that has the transoceanic maps particularly, and you look at the routes that the planes take, and it looks like this giant arc between two cities, and you say, well, why don't they have this roundabout path? Why don't they just go straight there? And it just seems like they're going out of the way. And however, when you actually take that map and you place it on a real globe, you see that map, that path, which looked like it was long and out of the way, actually becomes the shortest distance from this point to that point. And that's what I mean. In our sight, it looks convoluted, the path of somebody's life. But from God's perspective, the true perspective, he says, I know what I'm doing. I'm getting this person from here to where I want him to be in the best way possible. So what we thought would have been shorter would actually be longer. And we learn again that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And now Jesus presses in, and we look at these next verses as the insufficiency of man. Nicodemus at this point in the discussion is floored. He cannot understand how these things can be as Jesus has stated. His mind is still in the natural. He cannot understand how life with God is more than the natural efforts of following the law of God and performing religious duty. Jesus then puts his finger on the reason why so many in Israel have a faulty understanding and why he himself needed to come and teach the truth. If Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel and he does not understand this fundamental doctrine, how will he ever teach it to anyone else? If he is not born again, how is he going to teach such to others? Frankly and sadly, we see that so much in so many, particularly mainline denominations today, that there are ministers of the gospel, so to speak, so-called, that are not born again. How are they ever going to teach the truth? Remember that Nicodemus identified Jesus as a teacher come from God, and now Jesus is pointing out that he himself is indeed the true teacher with right understanding. Nicodemus might have thought of himself as a teacher, but then he comes to Jesus as teacher, and then Jesus shows here, you got that right in spades. And so every one of us who desires to teach, we need to realize that Jesus is the true teacher. We need to seek to speak what Jesus would have spoken. Jesus follows up by telling Nicodemus what he has spoken comes not from interpretation, speculation, or debate, but from what he knows and has seen. He's been there. He's been to heaven. His witness is true and authoritative. However, Nicodemus and the other Pharisees do not receive this witness, Jesus says. And Jesus makes clear that if Nicodemus does not believe the more elementary teaching, teaching of that which happens on the earth, in the heart of man, he will not believe those things which are centered on heaven. And Jesus then moves to the heavenly, giving a greater understanding of who he is in verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." So this is another one of those passages that has been understood variously, but I'm just going to shorten this by giving you my take on it. Here's how I come to what I think. Now, because Enoch and Elijah had previously ascended into heaven in a manner, Jesus must mean something different than what happened with these two. So he says, no one has ascended into heaven but the Son of Man. Jesus must mean something different than simply what Elijah and Enoch did. Further, we see him call himself in this verse the Son of Man, which here is a reference to the scene in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, there's a scene in heaven, and it says that one like a Son of Man came and was presented before the Ancient of Days, that is God Almighty. The Ancient of Days then gave him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And what are we talking about in this passage in John? But entering the kingdom of God. This Ancient of Days gave him, this Son of Man, a kingdom. And no one has thus approached the Ancient of Days or received such a kingdom as the Son of Man has. And I believe that's what Jesus is getting at. It is, and he's saying, it is this Son of Man that has descended from heaven. And Nicodemus, he now stands before you this moment telling you about entry into the kingdom of God, which is his own kingdom. If Nicodemus truly understood what was happening there, if I'm right in my interpretation there, Nicodemus would have fallen on his face to worship Jesus at that point. And then Jesus reveals why this Son of Man, who is standing before the Ancient of Days, has descended from heaven. He points to a prophetic sign which occurred in the wilderness when Moses was leading the people out of Egypt into the promised land. There in the wilderness, because of the complaining of the people of God, God sent poisonous serpents among them. And however, God told Moses to craft a bronze serpent and raise it up on a standard, which was a pole visible to all and representing the group. Whoever was bitten would surely die unless he looked at the bronze serpent, and then he would live. He would not live because of any medicine or any magic or anything like that, but because he believed that God would do what he said. That's it. People might look at it and say, or might think about it and say, that's ridiculous. How could looking at a bronze serpent save my life if I've been bitten by a snake? And God says, do it. Believe me. It is by faith you will live. And Jesus states that just as the serpent was lifted up to give life to those who looked and thus believed, he himself would be lifted up to give life to those who believe. We, unlike Nicodemus at the moment, had the advantage of knowing the rest of the story. Jesus is, of course, referring to himself being lifted up on the cross. So just as the serpent was up there on this pole for everyone to see, Jesus was lifted up on the cross for people to see. And the implication here that Jesus is saying is that all of us will surely die unless we look to Jesus on the cross and believe. And then believing, we will not simply have a few more years here, but we'll have eternal life with God and all who are his. I think I may speak on it more next week, but Nicodemus, this should have struck Nicodemus right in the heart, because he would have known this passage directly about Moses and the bronze serpent. We do see Nicodemus two more times in the Gospels, the last of which he is helping Joseph of Arimathea put Jesus' body into the tomb, which means, it seems, that he became born again. My thought, he saw Jesus lifted up, and he said, oh, that's what he was saying. I need to look to him and I will live. I will have eternal life. I think it all came together at that moment. As Nicodemus through his life was wrestling with this, through the ministry of Jesus, he was wrestling with this. And then when he saw Jesus on the cross, I think that's when God brought it all together within the soul of Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was born again. So, what are they to believe who look to Jesus? They believe he is the one come from heaven as that Son of Man, and that he was lifted up, that is crucified for our snake bite, our sins. But he says eternal life in him, which implies that Jesus, though crucified, will live. How can we have eternal life in him if he himself is not alive? So I believe the implication is easily there to say he will live eternally. He will rise from the dead. He must rise from the dead, and we have life in him. And yes, all who look to Jesus and believe have eternal life. They have been born again, and their lives will never be the same for all eternity. They will be radically changed. Amen. May God secure these truths in our hearts and minds. I would like now to, before testimony time, to go straight into a time of prayer, which I will close with by leading us in the Lord's Prayer. Now, as the Lord has taught us, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.